I believe it was Joe Shackelford who first told me that when I moved here, that he was told that it's not a matter of if, but when you hit a deer with your vehicle. Well, in my case, that has proven to be true, because I've hit not one, but two deer with my vehicle. Well, James says it's not a matter of if, but when you meet trials of various kinds. We will encounter trials. They will be various, diverse. They will cover the gamut. Indeed, it would be fair to say that life in this fallen world is a series of trials. Or even we could say that life itself is a trial. Now, when we think of that word trial, we do tend to think of hardships, afflictions, adversity. And no doubt that's what James has in mind here, or at least what he has primarily in mind. And here we again learn that Christians are not immune to the countless difficulties that people experience in this world. Things like poverty or sickness, the death of a loved one, injustice, abuse, loneliness, unemployment, unfulfilled or broken dreams, a terrible marriage, depression. There's also the trial of old age. Your body begins to break down. You can't do what you used to do all the time. Your friends begin to die, and you're forced even to move out of your home of 40 years. Life is hard, and life is hard for a variety of reasons. The question then is, how do we handle that adversity? What do we do when we meet various trials? Well, James mentions two things in our text this morning. The first is this, that we are to count it all joy. When you meet various trials, he says, count it all joy. Now, that might seem like an odd thing to say, maybe even cruel. Count it all joy? Really? Are you some kind of sicko, James? We're suffering here, and you are telling us to count it all joy? Well, of course, he's not some kind of masochist or sicko, and so we should be clear about what he's not saying when he says here to count it all joy. He's not saying that we should be happy that we are suffering, or that we shouldn't be profoundly sad, or that we shouldn't seek relief from our adversity if we are able to do so. Now, the Bible is pretty clear that it teaches us that God has made us for life and for joy and for glory. He didn't make us to suffer and then die. So all afflictions and hardships are due to the fall into sin, and God in his kindness has come to us to rescue us from our sin. That means that Jesus has come to give us life and life abundantly. And that therefore one day there will be no more trials for the people of God. Jesus will come and wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because the former things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. So since God has come to save us from suffering, then the suffering itself isn't good or the source of our joy. Pain must always be pain. Bitter must always be bitter. And we shouldn't try to pretend otherwise. So what then is James saying here? Well, he's saying simply that joy comes from what is produced by the trial and not the trial itself. The joy comes from what's produced by the trial, not the trial itself. Notice the flow of his argument. He says, trials lead to the testing of your faith, which then produces steadfastness. And then when it finishes its work in you, you will be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. And so the end product of your trials is being perfect, whole, lacking in nothing. Now, that word perfect is sometimes translated as mature, and that's really its meaning here. God uses trials to make us like Jesus, to make us holy. He uses them to change us, to change our character, to build character in us so that we become mature Christians. Now, typically when we think of the word perfect, we think of being sinless. We think of absolute perfection. And certainly that is true, and sometimes how the word is used in the New Testament. But this word perfect is also used to refer to Christians this side of glory, to refer to mature Christians. And so the point from this, then, that we need to see is that the end product of our trials in this life is not something that we will only experience in the future or after we die. No, we begin to be perfect, to be mature now in this life. Christians can and they ought to change. They can and ought to go from being baby Christians to being adult Christians, if you will. They can and should more and more hate the world, the flesh, and the devil, and more love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. I mean, after all, when you think about it, as people in Christ Jesus, we have put off the old self with its practices, and we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so we ought to go from strength to strength. But if we think that perfection is something that will just happen after we die, then I don't think we're going to make good use of our trials in the present, and we certainly won't be able to count them all joy. I mean, think of an athlete. If he doesn't think that all the pain and the suffering that he endures in training will make him a better athlete, then why would he continue to train? Why put up with that suffering if it's not going to do him any good now? But if he's convinced that it will make him better, that it will enable him to win, and if he really wants to win, then he's going to do it. He's going to work hard at it so that he might receive what he's looking for. Well, in the same way, if a Christian thinks that his trials won't do him any good now, and if he can't avoid them or get out of them, then he's going to start to complain, become bitter, maybe even get angry at God. Because if the trials are meaningless, they're not doing anything or helping him in any way, then life starts to feel cruel, maybe even unusual, and you begin to start to feel that God isn't really so loving after all. But on the other hand, if we want to be like Jesus, if we want to love God more and with all of our heart, if we want to become mature, and we know that the trials that come our way in life are the means by which God will enable us to become mature and love God and grow in holiness, then we won't mind it so much. And we will keep on keeping on because we want what the end product will be. Well, to anticipate somewhat in verse 12, you'll remember in Hebrews, he says, to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is why our Reformed fathers used to talk about being made fit for heaven. Justification or having your sins forgiven is insufficient to enter into heaven where God dwells. We have to be cleansed from the inside out. We have to be made holy and righteous. We need to be, as they said, fit for heaven. And this is what trials do for us in the providence of God. They make us fit for heaven by making us perfect, mature Christians who love God with all their heart. So we don't count it all joy because of the trial, but because of the end product of the trial. Again, Hebrews says this, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The trial is unpleasant, But we're not counting the trial itself joy, but the end product, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And notice that last part of that verse, to those who've been trained by it. James makes the same point in verses 3 and 4, where he talks about the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has to have its full effect in us, which then leads to being mature. Which is simply to say, trials in your life don't automatically produce wholeness or maturity. You need to endure through them. You need to trust God in and through them. You need to keep at it. Then your faith will be strengthened and you will grow in holiness. Alec Motier recounts the sad, tragic words of one elderly man. He writes, "I used to go to church, but 5 years ago, my wife and my only daughter died within 6 months of each other. And after that, it didn't seem worth the bother." You see, his trial, which was deeply, profoundly sad and unpleasant, didn't draw him closer to God, didn't strengthen his faith. It actually led him away, led him to stop going to church. We see something similar with the Israelites in the Old Testament. They suffered various hardships as they made their way through the wilderness, and each time their faith was tested. Will they trust God to provide for them, even though they had just witnessed and experienced God's provision in the past, recent past? Will they continue to do so as they face further difficulties and trials? Will they love God or not? And sadly, many of them failed test after test. They didn't trust him at all, and they even began to think that God was out to kill them in the wilderness. And so they demanded that Moses take them back to Egypt. Their trials, if you will, led them to stop going to church. But you see, trials don't have to break you that way. They can do just the opposite and make you stronger and make your faith better and your relationship with God ever sweeter. Take, for example, a marriage. Everything is great at first, but then the honeymoon stage wears off and you encounter the normal challenges that are produced when you have two sinners living close together. You might also have to deal with sudden trials and tragedies that will create further strain and stress on your relationship, make things even harder. Now, if you work through your issues and also the hard times, if you survive the tears, you endure through them, you will come out stronger on the other side. You will grow as a person, you will become mature, and your relationship will be far better and sweeter. But you see, if you don't work through those things, if you don't endure, and you just break up because you don't want to have to deal with the difficulties, then you're not going to grow and become mature. You will remain a babe relationally. And so if you get married again, guess what's going to happen when the same kinds of issues will inevitably plague your relationship? You're probably going to just do the same thing over again. But you see, when you endure, you produce character. And the same dynamic is at work with our relationship with God. The more we trust and obey him in our trials, the more mature we will become. This is why Paul says that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Endurance produces character, but only if you endure. Now, of course, this is not to say that we're going to never make any mistakes, we're never going to stumble or fail or pass every test with an A+. No, we will stumble in many ways. But endurance involves getting back up on your feet and continuing to strive forward toward the upward call in Christ Jesus, knowing that as we do so, we will become perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, growing in holiness, producing character. Now, if we're going to do this, we do need to have the right mindset, which is why James says, count it all joy. Count means to think, to consider, to regard. And so when we are in the trial, we need to do more than just feel the pain. We need to begin to think, to regard, to consider, to see through the trial to the end product, which will be wholeness. To open our eyes to see that God is training us, that He's testing our faith to sharpen it, to strengthen it, that He, through this trial, is honing the holiness that He has infused in us so that we will be fit for heaven. And if we see that, then we will be able to count it all joy, because we will believe that whatever we go through, it will be worth it in the end. But of course, we'll only be able to do that if we really want to love God, if we want to be with Him. You see, if we don't want the end product, then we're going to not like the process either. This is why David Gibson rightly says and asks, do we want to be whole? Do we long to love God with all our hearts and souls and strength more than anything else in the world? This question really matters, he says, because if we don't want that, we will not endure the trials when they come. So then, when we meet various trials, we are to count it all joy. But again, that's easier said than done. And we're going to need help to do that. Which brings us to the second thing that James mentions. And that is to pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Now, wisdom certainly includes knowledge, but it is more than that. It is the ability to apply what you know to your situation, and including, of course, the trials you encounter. You know, it's been said that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. See, wisdom is the skill to take what you know and to apply it practically, to use it practically. It involves fearing God and keeping His commandments, the nitty-gritty of everyday life. It's the ability and the skill to see how things really are, where things are going, where things need to go to, and how you get there. It's to have the right mindset, the right view of your situation, and the skill, the ability to navigate your way through it, to make the right decisions, so that you do grow in maturity. And that, of course, is exactly what we need when we face trials. We need wisdom. And if we lack it, we are to ask God for it, because He is the one who gives it. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And we can ask God with great confidence that we will receive it precisely because of who God is. Verse 5, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Literally, James says, to ask the giving God. This is who God is. He is the God who gives gifts. He isn't stingy. He isn't someone who's going to hold back or have to think about it. I don't know if I really want to give it to you. God's not like that. He's ready and willing to give. He is the God who gives generously. This is why Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock on the door, and it will be opened. If your son asks you for bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If we who are evil then know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And he will also give without reproach. You know, sometimes we may not want to ask for help because we know that if we do, we will be chastised for it. We might get the help we're looking for, but it's going to come with a very stern lecture. I told you so. If you had done what I told you to do, you wouldn't be in this situation. You should have come to me sooner. What's your problem? You see, that's what you get for being stupid, for hanging out with the wrong crowd. You know, it comes with a but, the help. But the thing is, before God, we might have made a mess of things. We might have failed the test of faith. We might not be handling our trial well at all. But we can always run to God and ask for help, and he will give us what we need without the lecture. You see, God is not a crouching lion waiting for you to pray so he can pounce on you. No, he's ready and waiting to help you. Help you and give to you all that you need. But we do need to note that James does mention a condition that we must meet for God to answer our prayer. He says we need to ask in faith with no doubting, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, it's crucial for us to understand that James is not here talking about if you have any doubts whatsoever that he's not going to give you what you ask for. James is not talking about the man who cries out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He's not talking about that. Because as he says in verse 8, he's talking about a double-minded man, a man who is unstable in all his ways. He is the man who doubts and who is like the wave driven, tossed to and fro by the wind. This is someone who's not fully committed to the Lord. He wants to be a friend of God and a friend of the world. He wants to do things maybe God's way, maybe, but he really also wants to do things the world's way, his way. He's trying to serve two masters. He's unstable. And so when we do turn to God for help, for wisdom in our trials, we should really ask ourselves if we really want the help that he will give us. Do we really want to serve him in our trials? Do we really want the wisdom that comes from above, which is, as James says later, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere? Or do we really want the wisdom of the world, which is bitter and envious, selfish? So if people are insulting us and be mean to us, do we want to handle it God's way, praying for our enemies, turning the other cheek, being kind to them? Or do we want to give them what they deserve and do to them what they have done to us? You see, if you aren't committed to the Lord, if you don't really want the wisdom that he gives, the wisdom that comes down from above, then don't be surprised that you don't get it. Now, in verses 9 and 11, he shows us wisdom in action. Now, we all understand that being poor is a trial, but it's also true that having great wealth is a trial, at least in the sense that it will test our faith. We will be tempted to sin against the Lord whether we have little or whether we have much. We noted that in our series in Deuteronomy when we talked about the peril of prosperity and the hazard of hardship. And so, regardless of which situation you are in, you need wisdom to handle it well. And wisdom, you see, as James says here, will enable the poor person to boast in his exaltation, and it will enable the rich person to boast in his humiliation. You see, the poor person won't let his poverty in this world keep him from seeing that he is indeed rich in Christ Jesus, that even now he is a co-heir with him of all things, that he has peace with God, that he has new life in Christ, that he has the Spirit. And at the same time, the rich man won't let his wealth in this world make him proud and selfish and judgmental, because he knows that he is like a flower of the grass. He's going to wither and die. We came into this world with nothing, and we're going to leave it with nothing. And all your amount of wealth won't change that at all. Indeed, we're not promised another day. We could die tomorrow, next week. We could die later today. And the wise rich man knows that. He lives his life in light of that. He knows he could fade away in the midst of his pursuits, which is to say, in the midst of him making money through his business dealings. It all could come to crashing in right then and there. And so he's going to be humble before the Lord. He's going to be able to see that he's not going to cling to his money because of that. He's not going to take advantage of the poor because of that, because he knows that his life will come to an end and you have to stand before the Lord. His wealth will amount to nothing at that point. See, the wisdom that comes from above will help you to see the things as they really are and enable you to pass the tests of faith and to cope with the trials of life. Well, it's not a matter of if, but when you encounter various trials. And when we do, we should count it all joy. And if we lack wisdom, we should ask God for it.